right. Well, I'll be filling in for Justin this week. We're going to be going over 1 Kings. Hopefully, we can cover 1 Kings 20 and 21. But we are running a little bit behind on time right now. So I might just skip the Kings 19 review I had here and just go straight ahead. But I guess as just like a really quick overview of what's happened. So in the last chapter, Elijah flees from Jezebel and goes into the wilderness to sort of have a pity party. And then God sustains him for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he goes up to Mount Horeb where God meets him up there. And then does anybody know what orders he gives to Elijah on Mount Horeb toward the end?
Be cool.
Be cool. Okay, that's one. No, seriously. What's with what did he say?
To go back.
To go back.
The same way he came.
Go back the same way he came. So specifically, he gives orders for Jehu to be placed on the throne of Israel.
Oh yeah.
And then later on, he brings up Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be made prophet in his place. And then at the end of the chapter, he goes and actually retrieves Elisha. Let me actually get to King. Okay, there we go. So, 1 Kings 20. I'll go ahead and just read verses 1 through 12. All right. So, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he sent the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demand of your servant, I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as one who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions," and they took their positions against the city. Okay, so let's really quickly discuss who Ben-Hadad is here. There's actually 3 Ben-Hadads. Can anybody tell me which one this one is? He's king of Syria.
But it was just a name. Like a lot of kings name their son the same thing. Or if the son even has a different name, he'll take the name of the previous king. Popes do the same thing. Just means it's in an order. But it means that he's in charge of a group of people or a region.
So this is Ben-Hadad the second, by the way. So we saw Ben-Hadad the first back in 1 Kings 15. Ben means son of Hadad. And then that Ben-Hadad was allied with King Asa, who's at the point the king of Judah. And so we see here in this section, basically see that Ben-Hadad punks Ahab because he has 32 kings with him, and he has, you know, amassed an army. And Ahab shows his belly, and we see that Ben-Hadad, in his haughtiness, continues to antagonize him, and communications quickly just break down.
Because he was he didn't just trust Ahab. He wanted to verify that he actually did what he said he'd do. And Ahab was offended that he didn't trust him.
And then, so here Ahab is faced with insurmountable odds. He's basically admitted that he doesn't have any solution for defeating this enemy. And he's only willing to fight once his pride has been hurt. So one of the things that was in the packet, one of the questions was brought up, is there an opportunity for God's glory to be shown in this situation, and how so?
You're talking about the first question?
Yeah.
What I wrote was that God's power is all-encompassing, both high places and low places. He's the God of all the places, because they were saying, you know, the reason you beat us because your God's the God of high places, we're going to beat you in the low places. Well, guess what? You still got out of the low places, too.
No, not for sure. So God's power trumps all the powers that that man can come up with. I wrote, if God steps in and defeats the armies of Ben-Hadad, then he shows that he's greater than the powers of the nations, and he also brings glory to himself and to the nation of Israel. I don't actually have a whole lot more to say about this section. So if anyone wouldn't mind, could someone read verses 13 through 25 for me?
First Kings 20, starting in verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answers, "You will." So Ahab summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The junior officers under the provincial commanders went out first. Now, Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are approaching from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive."
Thank you.
How far?
Up to 25.
25. Continuing in verse 19, the junior officers under the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officers, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they are too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely they will be stronger than they." "Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly.
Thank you. All right, cool. So, throughout this section, first of all, here, what do we think is going on in Ahab's head here? We notice here that Ahab is willing to follow God's orders during this section. But yeah, what do we think is going through his head? Does he actually trust God? Is he actually trusting God? Or is it desperation? Is it a bit of both? What do we think about Ahab?
No, he's just looking for a political advantage. I mean, he wasn't going to give Ben-Hadad all of his wealth and all of his wives. You know, that's why Ben-Hadad wanted to verify that he had done that. And that's why they ended up going to war, because, you know, they couldn't reach a, what do you call it, settlement. You know, it's just like a political gain or financial gain or something like that. But I don't think Ahab is motivated by anything other than his wife. And he's certainly not following God. He's doing what his wife tells him to do.
Anyone else?
It does seem what it looks like. It looks like he follows those instructions God gives him. And some of it seems like later it says the Israelites were before. He goes before born. And in some ways it is surprising how much Ahab does trust God and do exactly what it says, even though just from an earthly standpoint, the chances don't appear to get the Israelites.
Yeah, I think to that point, even though we do know how Ahab's attitude is going to shift throughout this entire passage and going forward, I do think that, like you said, it takes a great deal of trust, and he does seem to display a great deal of trust, at least in this moment, if not for actual like trust and reverence for God, but just for desperation. He doesn't have any answers. He doesn't have an answer for Ben-Hadad that can come from himself, and he knows that. So he's looking towards...
He's certainly willing to advance against a superior number of in the end, which takes some trust.
For a while, I was thinking of the glass before trust. He was saying, when he looks at the character he has, he thinks that had it not been for the wife, possibly he could have been a better king. Right? So the question I can recall, when he was met by the prophet who told him what he had done. He repented in sackcloth, right?
Yeah.
Was that prior to now? Is that
no?
I was kind of wondering. Well, maybe that's why, you know, he possibly did that. But okay, that answers that. Yeah. So I still don't have a clue as to why he would have, you know, followed keenly. But again, it just goes to show how us as men, human beings, can be sometimes, where we can be led in such a way to do the will of God, or do God's bidding, and another time where we can care less about God.
Okay, so then I guess similarly, what do we think about Ben-Hadad in this scenario? How do we, I guess, characterize him?
Is he drunk?
He'll take all he can get.
Take all he can
get. She'll take him out.
Very prideful.
Yeah. It's really hard to make good decisions when you're inebriated.
Yeah. I think that he's someone that's definitely sitting on a lot of bravado, a lot of power that he's gathered, but compared to what God has, it's nothing. And so what are some applications that we can gain from looking at, you know, this interaction between Ben-Hadad and Ahab through this section? And just even looking at the characters and things like that. What are some applications we can gain from this section, do you think?
God can use anyone to accomplish his glory, because in spite of Ahab's character and sin against him, he still used him to defeat
Ben-Hadad
and show his
might.
Thank you.
I find it interesting. We've seen this before. His people told him, no, their God is the king of the hill. They always thought gods were kings, gods of locales. So if we can get them on a plane, on a flat land, we can beat them. Okay, so let's come back next year, get you another army, and come back and we'll whoop them on level ground. So we know that God is God of the universe, not the hill, not the plain, not the valley, not the river. But they didn't seem to understand that, and it's to their regret.
So I guess the trust, being able to trust in God and rely on his wisdom first. So yeah, I guess the application I made here, I was actually looking back towards Ahab's initial interaction with Ben-Hadad. And asking the question, like, have we ever in our lives acted like Ahab, where we're facing a trial that just seems unwinnable, and we're tempted to give in and submit to the powers of the world just in order to get us out of it, all the while haven't even thought about God? You know? I know I've struggled with things before. I've struggled with school and different various things financially. And it shames me to say that sometimes in those scenarios, I don't even think about God. I'm just thinking about, what am I going to do to get out of this? We need to go to God first. and rely on his wisdom in order to get through these things. And I know it's not always so cut and dry, and I know there's different, everyone has a different story and, you know, different journeys, but at the end of the day, God's wisdom and his guidance is there for us, but we need to seek it first. And that's where Ahab messed up at first.
That's amen, but as a caveat to it, I think it's also important to seek God's guidance when you're doing well. A lot of people, you know, forget to seek God's guidance when things are going bad, and that's not good. But at the same time, sometimes people forget to say thank you and acknowledge the fact that one did not do this by oneself. It's by the grace of God. And forgetting that is just opening the door to Satan.
Anyone else before we move forward? Alrighty. So I can read verses. Let me actually see how long it is. I can read verses 26-34. In the spring, Ben-Hadad had mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And the man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because these Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And when they camped opposite to one another 7 days, on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon, and the wall fell upon 2,700 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel, and perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they and they quickly took up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." And Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. All right, so just talking about the numbers here, I'm not exactly sure the numbers of Israelites that mustered during the spring, because it might not be the same number. We know that it probably is at least 7,000, given what we know about their previous fight against what looks to be 130,000 Syrians. I guess this just shows that God can do anything, like you said before. God can accomplish anything with whatever tools are before him.
Especially if they're inebriated.
Yeah, fair enough. But I particularly wanted to talk about verses 33 and 34. Ahab sparing Ben-Hadad. So, what do we think about this? Was this a smart move politically and economically?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it violates the word, God's command.
Yeah.
But, yeah, it's always good to network and, you know, be buddies.
So, it wasn't his decision to make, and God had delivered them into his hand to be struck down.
Right.
And Ahab doesn't have the right here to veto that. And you have something? Oh, sorry, you're just listening very intently. Okay. sorry. Every time you look at me and you start mumbling, I'm thinking you're trying to say something. You. Okay.
It's the body language.
If we continue to read, we know that the prophet put a bandage over his eye.
Yeah.
No. God told you to destroy him. He didn't tell you to make a deal with him. It go back to Saul.
Right.
When he told Saul, destroy them all. He said, no, no, I hear goats and sheep. Again, if we continue to read the scripture, we see that was a mistake when they had a part.
I was just about to bring up, like, what story sounds familiar to this? And yes, Saul.
Obedience.
And similarly, he was confronted by a prophet of God. Read about. Okay, so verses 35 through 43. Does anybody want to read this section for me?
Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. So he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria.
Thank you. All right. So, actually, before I even start commenting, does anybody have any thoughts or ideas about this section before I go ahead?
It reminded me of Nathan and David, how he came to him, given him a scenario, and you know, David passed the judgment, and then he said, you are that man. So, it was similar.
So, I should have talked first, because that was the point I was going to make. But, thank you.
Sorry.
That was wonderful. All right.
I think there were three parallels there. I equated that we were on question four, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I equated Jezebel to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, leading Ahab astray by twisting, you know, what was the right thing to do. I mean, she twisted him farther than just taking a bite of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then I equated Uriah to Naboth.
Wait, we haven't gotten there yet. You're on the study guide?
Question four.
Oh, no, we're still in chapter 20. I think that's for chapter 21.
Yeah. Question three.
Yeah.
But there, your God forbade it.
Yeah.
He couldn't, because if a person was given property in the promised land, it had to stay in the family. He couldn't sell it to somebody else.
I still think you're in the next chapter.
Yeah.
I still think you're.
Sorry.
Yeah.
No, it's cool. I mean, yeah. All right, where was I? Okay, so I guess all I have to really say about this section, verse 35 through 43. So first talk about the prophet and this fellow that he says. So mine says, I think yours also says that he went to his fellow. Is that what it said?
I think it said neighbor.
Oh.
Wait, what verse?
In verse 35, please.
mine says said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord.
Mine says companion.
Companion. Okay. So yeah, I guess the context of which word, mine says his fellow, which to me implies that this is a person that knows who the prophet is and is likely knows that the Lord speaks through him. And so I was just thinking about this. Is this reaction by the prophet to not have this guy strike him, is this a harsh reaction from this prophet to have him go out and be was killed by this lion?
It pretty seems fatal. Like it.
It has a certain finality to it.
Do we see, and it seems very immediate. What are some of these other examples that we see in God sort of having this immediate judgment on people for doing things like trespassing?
It happens when he wants to set an example. And there were lots of examples of this during the Exodus. Like when Moses came down from the mountain the first time, the people were worshiping a golden calf. It was an immediate reaction. And then there was another one when, was it Moses' sister opposed him? And it was an immediate reaction. He was struck with leprosy. So, yeah, there's sometimes God takes his time. Sometimes it has immediate and it's fatal.
Just thinking about the purpose of a prophet and how important it is, if the prophet's job is to be the mouth of God to the people, how important it is for the people to know that what the prophet is saying is from God, and this would help that yes, we need to listen to the prophets.
And so in this scenario, I don't know exactly what's going through this fellow's head, this companion's head, whether it's just him not wanting to strike down someone he knows, strike someone that he knows, or if it's him not believing the word, or regardless of what it is, he makes a decision not to listen. And based on implication, he should know that this is a prophet and that the Lord speaks to him. So yeah, the Lord is very decisive about this. But then the next guy doesn't hesitate and strikes him. So yeah,
two strikes you're out.
You see pretty immediate. Once again, it's funny. We're not given all the context, and so we don't know how quickly, like, this plays out pretty quickly in our heads because of what we see. But this could have been like a process. I don't know. But anyway, yeah.
So, well, like, eventually, Abel has to figure out which prophets to listen to, and how do you compare this with that, where in terms of like listening to two prophets immediately.
Like, are you talking about like Elisha? Or
when eventually he dies, because right, all of his prophets told him to go to war and the one tells him not to. Eventually he's going ahead. Right?
I don't think we know that this is Elisha, do we?
I don't think this is.
In fact, I think it's probably not.
I think this is just I think it's
one of the company of the prophets, is what it says.
Yeah, a certain man of the sons of the prophets.
Let's just say somewhere else.
So.
And you know, there were, during, I think Ahab's time, there were thousands of prophets who did not bow to.
But what is interesting about that point is that Ahab does recognize this guy.
Right.
So this has got to be somebody who's, I don't know if it's Ahab just happens to know him, or if this is a member of the prophets, or someone's, because he's a prophet, is well known.
Right.
I'm not exactly sure, but we do get this idea that they are familiar with each other beforehand, which is the entire point of this disguise in the first place, so that Ahab didn't recognize him.
And it doesn't really matter whether it's Elijah or somebody else. There's a point being made here.
I'm running out of time.
My thought on this is, with the fellow who didn't strike at the command of the Lord, I know it seems sudden, but my thoughts here are, maybe there could have been, like, for this fellow, Jesus, like, we don't really know too much about him. We do know that he's a fellow and neighbor, so slightly familiar with the work that the prophet does.
Yeah.
Maybe it could be the case that, just throughout the course of his life and being neighbors with, a companion or knowing this prophet, that there's just been a repeated instances of disobedience that leads, that leads up to it. Ultimately, we don't have too much about this fellow. But those are just my thoughts. Because, with other people, we have, Saul, what have you. We see more of their lives. And so, when things happen, it's more understandable. But it's definitely hard with these we have these instances. But I it seems to be the case we learn throughout the scriptures is, sin, rebellion, it leads to death. And so, maybe that's just could have been maybe not just this one instance, but maybe an example of several instances over this guy's life that led to him being destroyed.
Yeah. Okay. That's a good point. Really quick.
Part of what's helping me understand the story is it kind of is like what Ahab is doing, because they're both thinking maybe this is an opportunity to show mercy, and in some ways what Ahab did is like, oh, that's good, like that reputation, like, oh, the kings of Israel are merciful kings. That seems like a good reputation to have because God's merciful. But just both are opportunities where they're saying God gave them something to do, but they're saying, well, I think that we better show mercy, and just the idea that don't use your own wisdom or what you feel would be right, do what God told you to do in that situation.
To go off that one, because the king's job is also to exact or to carry out God's judgment, and so that just wasn't the time for mercy to be shown.
Awesome. Real quick.
The whole chapter is about obedience. He was obedient, right? He asked a couple questions of God. When? Where? But he went and did it. And he had victory. But God told him to destroy them. And what did he do? And he didn't destroy them, right? So then the prophet tells the guy, punch him in the face. Was he obedient? Nope, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to do what's right in my own mind. He got a byline for being disobedient. So again, to me, the entire chapter is saying, regardless of what we think, what we feel, obey God's word. Period.
I agree. Amen. Alrighty, well, I guess before we wrap things up, I have two sort of application points that I'd like to make. One of them you already sort of brought up was bringing in the comparison of David versus Ahab and their reaction. David, and similarly, was confronted by Nathan, a prophet, who goes up and gives the king an example of their own folly without context initially, so that they can end up condemning themselves, and then once it's revealed to them, then it's up to their reaction to show whether or not they're repentant or they continue in their folly. And so I guess noticing the difference between David's reaction to being wrong and Ahab's reaction to being wrong. And I think that's a really crucial point in that comparison and showing the way that we should approach God when we are in our sin. And so I guess to go off of that, as a real quick application, when we're confronted by a fellow brother or sister in our sin, how do we react? Do we act like David, or do we react like Ahab? So I guess that's something just to take.
If you're confronted by a brother, it's part of being accountable. I think the first reaction is thank you. And then if there's a conflict there, resolve it with some degree of politeness and respect for each other. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but sometimes people react violently when a peer or a underling or a stranger points out the flaw, and that's not good behavior.
So And then just as an overview point for the entire chapter, pride seems to be a really big flaw in both of these kings.
Mm-hmm.
Ahab's pride is always trying to do things himself and refusing to give God glory when, you know, he helps him. And then Ben-Hadad's hubris and overconfidence ends up, you know, being his downfall, the reason why he loses, even though he has all these different resources and worldly things supporting him. So yeah, rely on God. Rely on God first. Are they outside? No?
Not yet.
Yeah. We come.
All right, I mean, I kind of want to keep going, but I'm pretty sure that, keep going. All right, let's just keep going.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to give an abridged version of the whole Naboth story. But then we've already sort of, in the first section, so we hear this man named Naboth, and he has a vineyard in Jezreel. And so Ahab wants to take hold of this vineyard for whatever reason. He just wants it. It's nice and pretty. But as we see in places like Leviticus 25, 23, you can go back and read about that later, he's not supposed to give up his inheritance. It's against what God has told him. And so he'd be going against God's word if he did sell it to Ahab. Ahab withdraws and basically sulks. And then guess who comes in to give him comfort?
His loving wife.
his loving wife. And then what does Bathsheba do here? Oh, Matt, well,
yeah.
Wow! I'm still in the.
No, no, no. I think it's a good
mentality.
It's a good point. It's a good
okay.
point. I like
fair,
it. I like it.
Fair enough. What does Jezebel do? Thank you.
She's wearing the pants in the family. I mean, he does what she tells him to do. He's sulking. She says, "Wait a minute. Act like a king. A king would never do this. A king would, you know, exert his power."
Yeah, so she goes and she writes these letters and waits for I'm pretty sure a feast to gather, and then has two worthless men, I'm pretty sure they say, scoundrels, to basically lie on him and have him stoned. And then Ahab, the funny thing is, even here, Ahab has the opportunity to do right and he still does wrong. Because even though he wasn't the one that initiated this sinful act, he does still end up claiming it, even though he wasn't supposed to.
He should have gone to Naboth's nearest relative.
Or he should have just said, "Hey, wow, that's crazy. Hey, Jezebel, you're wrong. You should have did that." And probably
that wouldn't work.
Probably put her to death. I mean, maybe, I don't know. But he
was being uxorious. Are you familiar with that word?
I'm not familiar
overly
with that.
Overly devoted to one's wife.
I didn't know there was a specific word for that.
It's there.
All right. Is there like an opposite version of that? Like, is there overly devoted
to
one's husband?
Uxorious is something that's described to people.
Oh, it's
a man who is overly devoted to his wife.
So then is there a reverse of that? Then?
Yeah. But somebody who is unfaithful, like most men.
In the
world. In the world, most men are.
Never mind. You know what? We're just going to.
All
right.
I'm going
to
look it up.
So, in your packet, you were asked to have some comparison stories. Examples A, B, and C. Did anybody do these? All right, what are some examples that we. What are some notes that we took about these various comparisons? You brought up some earlier. Do you want
to? I got uxorious.
Well, I guess just to start us off then.
I think the bottom line that I have is that God is just. Sometimes he is immediate, sometimes he takes a long time, and sometimes he's merciful. I mean, to me, that's the example that no matter how far away from the straight and narrow may have wandered, there's still time to get it right and to restore my relationship with God. But at the same time, some people don't have that opportunity. It's immediate. So God is just. He may take his time and he may be merciful, but he will be just.
Yeah, fair.
And maybe that's why you keep bringing up Bathsheba so much.
Yeah.
Right.
Because this incident with Nabal's vineyard is like David seeing Bathsheba and going through the whole process of killing Uriah to
Yeah, I agree. And then, you know, just, I guess, going through the examples we see here.
What lengths are you going to go for something that you are covetous of?
Yeah.
So, it kind of in line with what you know, David's covering of his sin. Here is Jezebel and Ahab, just because, you know, he wants that vineyard for whatever reason. And, you know, and the funny thing is the prophet comes and confronts him right there. God sent the prophet right there when he goes to possess the vineyard to let him know what he has done. I'm trying to see.
Awesome. All right, well then I guess just to sort of summarize, you know, our thoughts here. In the end, God's end up righting the wrongs.
Mm-hmm.
And the one who's committed the sins eventually will suffer for it. So we don't need to seek after things that aren't ours because A, God already has promised an inheritance for us. Right? We just need to follow him. And B, if we try to claim something that isn't ours and that God hasn't permitted us to have, God is going to rectify that one way or another. That's sort of what I learned from this section. All right, verses 17 through 24. I won't read it, but I'll do a quick sort of summary. So the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he tells him to go and confront Ahab about how he's taken possession of what he wasn't supposed to. And then he condemns both Ahab, his family, and Bathsheba. Wow! Jezebel. Okay.
You don't like the name.
Goodness. I don't like the name. That's it. Yeah, let's land on that. Blames and also condemns Jezebel as well, which we know is going to be fulfilled later on. But I want to note something in verse 20. What's interesting. Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answers, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." I saw some irony in this. What's ironic about Ahab saying this to Elijah? Any bites? Well, I guess the irony I found in this was Ahab thinks that Elijah has made himself his enemy, that Elijah is just, you know, trying to be a thorn in his side, doing all these things. But in actuality, Ahab has made himself the enemy of God through his own actions. And the second ironic thing is neither God or Elijah, I think, wants to be Ahab's enemy. In fact, if Ahab had just trusted God from the beginning and held on to those olive branches, okay, cool, and took a hold of those olive branches, then they would actually probably be friends by now. All right. Are they waiting for us? Okay. Okay, I guess really quick, Ahab repents after this, and God has mercy on him. But there are still consequences that last afterwards. And so I guess what are some lessons to be taken from that, from both Ahab's being condemned, repenting, and then God sort of showing mercy in spite of everything that's happened. What are some things that we can glean from that? Really?
Yeah, time and time again, scripture shows us in the Old Testament, once people have the right attitude towards sin, God is willing to forgive and be merciful to them.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a warning to me to not try to judge people's motives, because at first when I was reading through this, I was like, okay, he looks like he's being humble, probably just for show. And then I read the next verse, it's like, oh, no, God, who is heart, saw this as humbling to the Lord, and just realizing that I shouldn't pass out of judgment about, oh, maybe they're just trying to do that for show, but maybe they're not truly repenting. That's not for me to say or no.
All right, I guess just to finish this off, our sin can have damaging effects on our earthly lives. And even after we repent, that doesn't necessarily erase the damage that it can do, whether it's socially, financially, all these different things. But we can still have restoration to God. And so even though God is abundant in mercy, we shouldn't be like Ahab and wait until our lives are destroyed and or other people are now being affected by our sin in order to turn to him. We should just turn to him in the first place. So that's sort of what I get from this. All right, that's all I have.
Well done.
Thank you for bearing with me. Yeah, it's a really good session. I appreciate everyone's input. And let's join in a really quick word of prayer. Dear merciful and gracious Father, thank you for helping us through this study. Lord, we hope that today's lesson can stick in our hearts, whatever applications that we can make to help us better be informed and inform ourselves on how to interact with each other. Lord, we hope that we can continue to follow you no matter what, continue to soften our hearts to your wisdom and your ways. Please show us your mercy as we walk through our lives and our journeys, and we hope to continue so we can see you at the end of all of it. In your name we pray. Amen.